All right. Hey, everybody. Welcome to Mount Olive. Those of you watching online in the chapel, those in the building, those who are listening later. So glad that you joined us. Before we dive into the message today, I just want to say a little bit something for us as a church. As you know, here in Three Hills, Neal County, our town, our hospital, we've been hit with a lot of sickness over the last 4 or 5 weeks. And I just want to say there's been countless times where, you know, I'll hear through the grapevine or they come to the church office that someone's sick and I'm like, oh no. And we have different programs we run, you know, meals or care ministry. And so like, oh, we got to get our programs going on this. And I'll call the person and be like, hey, I heard you're sick. And like, yeah, we just had all these people caring for us from the church and meals. And I'm like, what? Like, we didn't even have a chance to get there yet. And the church is already being the church. And I love that because it's way better at grassroots. It's way better. And there's programs and we need programs. But when the church is just the church, I just love that. So I just want to say to you as the church, keep it up. You're doing an awesome job. Those of you watching online, I know you're caring as well. As you hear things, just continue to care for each other and be the church. So it's such a privilege to be part of that with you guys. All right, to the message, how to not self-destruct. Have you ever taken some time just to sit and contemplate how destructive people can be? I mean, people can be really destructive, right? And I imagine you've never done that because we don't have to sit and contemplate about how destructive people can be because we've already experienced it, right? All of us have experienced what we would call, you know, the hurt and pain and the mess of what other people have put us in because of their destructive behavior. And probably for you and for many of us, we would call some of the actions that people have done against us some really strong words, things like sin and evil and just plain old wrongdoing, right? Some people have sinned against us. They have committed evil against us and wrongdoing. And then we're left with the mess of that pain and hurt and woundedness of that sin and evil, right? And so today we want to talk a little bit about what do we do with that? What do we do with that? What do we do when, you know, our spouse walks out on us? And that sin and evil that's done again. What do we do when our spouse cheats on us or is unfaithful to us? What do we do with the father who never said, I love you or said, I was proud of you? And we've lived our entire lives. What do we do with in-laws that said all kinds of nasty things about us? What do we do with a child who disowns us as their parents? What do you do with that kind of wrong? What do you do with a church family or a person in the church, a Christian who should know better, and yet they lied to you and they made promises that they never kept and you did a business deal and they never went through with their end of the bargain? What do you do with that kind of wrong, that kind of difficulty? What do you do with that? And the challenge for us is you have your own set of offenses and own set of pain that you've had to walk through in your life, some of it great and some of it far less. But the reality is, often it's not a one-time thing, right? It's not like we were abused once. It's not that we were taken advantage of once. It's not that we were lied to once. It's time after time after time after time, and the offense keeps growing and growing and growing. And what do we do with that? What do we do with that? You know, at some point, we all have to come to wrestle with a question. And you may do this before or after you've tried to numb the pain that you've had to walk through. Maybe you tried to numb the pain with drugs or alcohol or prescription drugs, or maybe you tried to numb the pain with an addiction of pornography, or maybe you tried to numb the pain with busyness, you just worked. Maybe you tried to numb the pain with Netflix or sports or shopping. You were going to shop your way out of the pain. But at some point, whether before or after we tried to numb the pain, we have to deal with a question and wrestle with a question. And the question we have to wrestle with is this. It's, what do I do with the pain? Because I can numb it, but I still got to do something with it. And what do I do with the pain? But that actually leads to a deeper question, because all pain comes from somewhere, right? And the deeper question isn't just, what do I do with the pain? The question underneath that question is, what do I do with the offense? What do I do with the offense, the evil, the sin of what someone did against me? What do I do with that? But even inside this question, there's a small and yet significant truth that we have to come to terms with. And it's a truth when you hear this, especially if you're in the middle of that pain, in the middle of that difficulty because of what others have done, you're going to hear this truth and something needs to go push against it and say, no, not over my dead body. But there's this truth, this significant truth, and it's actually hidden within the question that we must come to terms with. And the truth is that's hidden is this: what do I do? The truth does this. It takes all our finger pointing that's at others and what they did, which is absolutely true. It takes all the finger pointing at them and it puts the finger back on us and says, what do I do? What do I do with the pain? What do I do with the pain? See, because there's a lot of pain. And the reality is a lot of people can do a lot of evil and offensive things. And even though it's so destructive, the truth is, and we have to come to terms with this, the truth is, the question, what do I do? It leads us to the truth of this. What we do with what others have done may be more destructive than their destructive behavior against us. What I do, what we do with what others have done. And instantly you hear this and you say, wait, no. You're saying that I'm the problem, that I'm going to self-destruct, that I'm the problem? No. It's their fault. They did this to me. They hurt me. It was my dad. It was my mom. It was my spouse. It was my kids. It was my coworker. It was my in-laws, right? It was them. And all of a sudden it points back, wait a second, what I do, what we do with what others have done may be most destructive. And something pushes back in us, right? And maybe, you know, you're pushing back. I don't know if I believe that. I don't know if I can accept that. Let me just ask you a couple questions to ponder. A couple questions. Why is it that two people can face the exact same sin, the exact same offense, the exact same evil, and one is destroyed, and years later, one is living in freedom? Why is that? We have to figure this out. Why is it that two spouses can both be cheated on, two different spouses, be cheated on by their spouse, and years later, one is in the bitterness of hell and vengeance, and the other one somehow seems to be walking in freedom? Why is that? Why is it that two children can be abused? Two children can never be told by their parents that they've been loved. Two children can experience all kinds of pain, and yet years later, one seems to somehow be buried by it, and the other one, for whatever reason, rises above it. Why is that? I think it's because what we do with what others have done may actually be more destructive than their destructive behavior against us, which means this: you may be your own worst enemy, and I may be my own worst enemy. See, the reality is, we can't escape offense. You will be sinned against. You will be treated with evil in this world. It will happen. None of us escape it. The question is, what are you going to do with the offense? I can tell you what the natural response is. The natural response when we've been hurt, when people have wronged us, the natural response is bitterness. But we all know this to be true, and you've probably heard this before. We know this to be true about bitterness. Bitterness is the pill we take hoping others will die, right? It's like, you hurt me, so I'm going to get back at you by hurting me. Logically, we know it doesn't make sense. But why is it so often we choose bitterness? Here's why I think we so often choose bitterness. Because when we have been sinned against, immediately, this justice thing rises up in us. And do you know that justice is actually from God? It's part of who he is. So it's actually a good thing. When we desire justice, it's actually a good thing. But the reality is, when people have used their power over us to hurt us, we don't have power to hurt them. So the only power we have is in ourselves. And so the only thing we can control is ourselves. So we choose bitterness because that's the only option we have to hurt them, is somehow like, I'm going to hate them and be filled with bitterness to get back at them. But really, we're just taking a pill hoping they're going to die. We're saying, you hurt me, so I'm going to get you back by hurting me. And it doesn't change. Hey, there's got to be another pathway, right? There's got to be another pathway. And there is, but the other pathway, it's so unnatural and it's so difficult. When we hear it, we almost instantly push against it, especially when we're in the middle of that pain. Well, 2,000 years ago when Jesus was walking on the earth, his own disciples, at least on one occasion, probably more often than that, they asked him this question. The question I pose to you. What do we do with the pain? What do we do with the offense? It all happened one day. If you have your Bibles, go to Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. It all happened one day. Peter asked the question. He said it this way. Then Peter came to Jesus and he asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? In essence, Peter is saying, Jesus, there's a lot of pain and there's a lot of offense and there's a lot of wickedness, evil. There's a lot of sin in the world. And what do we do with that? What do we do with that? And Peter already knows bitterness is a bad option, right? He doesn't even go down that pathway. He's like, there's another pathway. But the pathway, the other pathway, is the one we push against because he uses the word forgive. And if you're in the middle of pain, you're like, no, you don't use that word. That's a bad word. Starts with a bad letter. Some of you got that. Forgive. Right? Don't use that word. Because instantly, especially if you're in the middle of the pain, you're saying, no, they don't deserve my forgiveness, right? They don't deserve to be forgiven. But let me just push back on that a little bit. Does any of us deserve forgiveness? The actual definition of forgiveness means we don't deserve it. If something needs to be forgiven, it means you haven't earned your way out of it. And if you earned your way out of it, nothing would need to be forgiven. Every single time forgiveness is needed, there is no deserving person. No one deserves forgiveness because forgiveness is a debt. And if you paid the debt or earned your way out, you wouldn't need to be forgiven of the debt. And for you, that's maybe a new concept. You're like, whoa, that's just, and you're in the middle of pain and you're like, I don't know if I can accept that because you're just, it's so raw for you right now. So I just, you know, wrestle with that over the next week or 2 weeks or month. But just for your argument's sake, let's just pretend Elvin's right this time, okay? I know it's never happened in the life of the church, but I'm right this time, okay? Let's just pretend I'm right. We're going to move on. So if this is true that no one deserves forgiveness, then the question we're all asking, and this is where Peter gets to, he says, okay, we know that the pathway's forgiveness, but surely forgiveness has some limits, right? I mean, we all have limits. There is no limitlessness. So surely there's some limits to forgiveness. Surely there's a boundary line somewhere, which is why he asks, how many times, right? Where's the limit when it comes to forgiveness? Where's the boundary line? Because we all have limits, right? And that's his question. And in Jesus' answer, we could kind of go two directions. You know, Peter says, how many times? It's like, you know, if they do it many times. The other question is, what if someone sins so badly, so wickedly against me, is there a limit to forgiveness with the size of the offense or the amount of times of the offense? Now, Jesus is going to answer both, but Peter just asks this one, how many times? And before he lets Jesus answer the question, he kind of answers it with a question. He says, up to 7 times, which Peter's being real generous here. Because in the first century, the rabbis, the religious leaders, they had a standard. They had a limit. The boundary for forgiveness was 3. All the rabbis said, hey, you forgive someone 3 times by the 4th time? No, we are not forgiven. Right? You don't have to forgive. They've met the limit. And Peter spent enough time with Jesus. He's like, this guy's just crazy. I mean, he's always going way further than everyone else. So I'm going to double the limit and add 1, right? If 3 is the limit, I'm just going to double it 6 plus 1. And I'm going to catch Jesus, right? And so he says, is up to 7 times? And Jesus answered, I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. Wow. That's a lot. But here was not what Jesus' point was. He was not saying, you used to count to 4. You're going to need more fingers and toes. Because now you count to 76, 77, 78. Not forgiven this time. That was not Jesus' point. Jesus' point was this. See, Peter, the going limit is 3. And you thought, man, we're just going to double that, add 1. We're just going to go to the extreme. Whatever you think the extreme is, it's way beyond that. This is Jesus' point. Forgiveness in the kingdom of heaven, in the kingdom of God, is limitless. limitless. And there's this interesting thing between the 77 and the 7 that's happening. And Jesus was a Jewish guy speaking to Jewish guys and gals. Matthew, who recorded the story, was a Jewish guy writing to a Jewish audience. And instantly when they hear the 7 and 77, their minds would have instantly gone to their Jewish scriptures, to the book of Genesis, actually. And our minds don't necessarily go there. We're not quite, you know, saturated with the book of Genesis like they were. And they would have instantly gone to this thing that happened in Genesis chapter 4 with 7 and 77. And the very first sin after Adam and Eve fell in the garden, the very first sin recorded in scripture for us is the story of a brother killing another brother. You know the story of Cain and Abel, right? Cain kills his brother Abel, and Cain's all worked up because he's like, oh no, people are going to find out I killed my brother, and they're going to avenge Abel's blood, and they're going to kill me. And God's like, no, I'm going to protect you. And the way he protects him, he says, I'm going to put a mark on you, Cain, and anyone who touches you, they will be avenged 7 times. That's a lot of vengeance, right? I mean, this guy's protected. Well, a number of years later, but just a few verses in our scriptures, in Genesis chapter 4, verse 24, or just before that, we're introduced to one of Cain's descendants. His name is Lamech, or Lamech. So Lamech, he is the first guy we know of in scripture that took more than one wife, which is not a good idea. But he did, and it seems to keep his wives in line, to somehow assert his dominance over them. Lamech says this. He says, if Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech is 77 times. Which means if you thought there was vengeance for anyone who touched Cain, don't you dare mess with me. Don't you dare cross me. My vengeance is limitless. I will destroy you. And Jesus is saying, listen, you thought the world's vengeance was limitless. The world's evil and wickedness was limitless. In the kingdom of God, the forgiveness in the kingdom of God matches and outdoes the vengeance and wickedness in the kingdom of this world. Wow. He says, in the kingdom of heaven, forgiveness is limitless. And all the disciples are like, wow, Cain and Lamech and we can't get our heads around. How is this possible? How is there no limit to this forgiveness? And Jesus, in the way he often does, says, let me tell you how it works. And he does it through a story, through a parable. And this is what he says. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like, here's a picture. As you step into the kingdom of heaven, here's what the kingdom of heaven's like as you step in. The kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And as he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. 10,000, this is an unbelievable, astronomical, this is like beyond measure kind of amount of debt this guy had. 10,000 bags of gold, literally 10,000 talents of gold, which is a measurement in their time. We don't know what that means. Well, we do, but we don't yet. We're going to find out. Since he was not able to pay, right? All the disciples are like, duh, he can't pay. No one can pay that. The master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. This guy had accumulated a debt that he couldn't pay with 100 lives. And so his life was going to pay. His wife's life was going to pay. His children's lives were going to pay. All his stuff was going to pay. And still it wouldn't pay. This was just a huge, huge debt. Well, at this, the servant does pretty much the only thing he knows what to do, right? At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. This is the part where you're supposed to laugh. Yeah, you didn't get it. The disciples got it. This would have been a joke. Everyone listening to the parable, and it's like, what? He can't pay that back. I mean, he couldn't pay it back with 100 lives. There's no hope he can pay it back. But it's interesting. If you have your pencil or pen, underline, be patient with me and I will pay back everything. Or just circle verse 26. Because this is really important and it shows up again in the story really soon. Well, the master, this guy owed a debt with 100 lives. He couldn't pay. The master took pity on him and he canceled the debt and let him go. Wow. Couldn't pay it with 100 lives. And the master took the debt and said, you don't have to pay. You're free to go. He canceled the debt. And this is the definition of what forgiveness is in the kingdom of heaven. This is the definition. It's canceling the debt. It's saying someone owes you. You owe someone. And forgiveness is saying, you don't owe me anymore, which begs the question. And this is why so many of us push against forgiveness. We know bitterness is bad, but we don't like the option of forgiveness either. Here's why. Because every time debt is canceled, every time you choose to forgive someone, it means that someone has to absorb the debt. You cannot forgive debt without somebody paying for it. Payment is made every single time. And in this situation, the master said, you owe me 10,000 bags of gold. You can't pay it, but I'm going to forgive you, which was free for him. And it cost the master 10,000 bags of gold. And we struggle to forgive because every time we're called to forgive, we are saying to someone, you owe me, but I'm not going to make you pay. But it's more than that. I'm going to pay. I'm going to absorb. And so we say, you don't deserve that, and I can't give you that. That's why forgiveness is so hard on us. Well, this isn't the end of the story. It's a beautiful story. Just, wow, the king gave this to the master, to his servant. Well, Jesus goes on and says, but when the servant went out, he found out one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins, which is a significant amount of money. Literally 100 denarii. So we have 10,000 bags of gold or 10,000, you know, talents of gold. And then we have 100 denarii. Now, we don't really know what this means. It's a big and a little. But what does it actually mean? Some of you are going to love this. Some of you are going to hate this. But we're going to dive in and just figure out what does this actually mean, okay? So all you financial people, this will be fun for you. The rest of you, it's not fun. But here's the deal. 100 silver coins. Okay, what's a denarii? What would this be worth? Well, one denarii in that time equaled about 1 day's of work. Okay, so one denarii was equal to 1 day of work. One talent, on the other hand, equaled about 6,000 denarii. So about 6,000 days of work to just earn one talent. Okay, so this is the difference. Now, let's just pretend for a second a general laborer's job is $25 an hour, okay? So imagine if you worked for 8 hours a day at $25 an hour, you would make $200 per day, $200 a day. So we, you know, go back and we say, okay, well, he owed 100 denarii. So he owned 100, $200, right? 100 days of work. So 200 times 100 days. This guy owed 20 grand to his fellow coworker. 20 grand. I don't know about you, but 20 grand is a significant amount of money. And if it's not for you, please come see me because I would love to take 20 grand off your plate. If it's not significant to you, right? And of course, none of you are going to come see me. No one did in the first service because it's a significant amount of money, 20 grand. That's a big debt. Well, in contrast, the first guy owed, well, let's go back to it. So one talent equals 6,000 denarii or 6,000 days of work. So 6,000 times, you know, a day of work, $200 is $1.2 million. But he didn't only owe one talent, did he? How many talents did he owe? 10,000 of those. So you take 1.2 million and times it by 10,000. That's $12 billion. That's a big debt compared to $20,000. Now let's put this into perspective. If you know you're working for $25 an hour at, you know, 8 hours a day, if you wanted to work this off, you would have to work for 60 million days to pay off that debt, right? Which is 164,383 years of work. Now, if you were to live 90 years old and you worked for 75 of them every day, no Christmas break, no days off, no sick leave, no holidays, every single day for 75 years, you would have to live 2,192 lives to pay off the debt, and you haven't paid room and board yet. So this is the picture. This is, now you're laughing. This is why everyone laughed when Jesus told the story. He said, this guy went and said, hey, king, I'm gonna pay it all back. Just have some patience with me. And they're like, you can't with a thousand lives. You can't pay that back. And everyone laughed, right? He's like, this is too big of a debt. He'd been forgiven. And then he met a coworker a fellow servant, right? And that's where we're at in the story. When that servant went out, he found one of his co-workers, a fellow servant, who owed him 100 silver coins, 20 grand, a big amount of money. And he grabbed him and began to choke him. He said, "Pay back all you owe me," he demanded. And his fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me and I will pay it back." Sound familiar? That's what you underlined. This should have been deja vu for the first guy, right? Like, oh, shoot, where have I heard that before? I'm sure I've heard that before. Where have I heard that before? Be patient with me. I will pay all. I've heard that before. Should have been deja vu, but do you know what? He refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown in prison until he could pay the debt. He refused. You know, a few years back, I was with a friend and we had been studying this passage and my friend made a comment. He said, "You know, it's never hit me before, but for the first time it's hit me. The first guy never got it, did he? He never actually got it. I don't know what he got, but he didn't get it. He didn't get what debt he had. He didn't get what had been done for him. He just didn't get it." And it's absolutely true. He never got it. Well, when the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and they went and told their master everything that had happened. And then the master called the servant and said, "You wicked servant, I canceled that debt of yours because you begged me. I absorbed your debt. I have mercy on you. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" See, mercy is saying, "You owe me, you deserve something, but I'm not going to give you what you deserve. I'm going to have mercy on you. I had mercy. I didn't give you what you deserved. Shouldn't you have not given what that person deserved? Shouldn't you have had mercy on him?" And in his anger, the master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed, which would never happen because he couldn't do it with 2,000 lives. You know, we hear a story like this and instantly we think, that guy got what he deserved, right? Kind of feels good. Yeah, he got what he deserved. But I think it's maybe not what he deserved. I don't know. I think it's something different. I think actually he simply got what he gave. I think the king was like, "Hey, there's a standard. There's a ruler stick somewhere here. There's a standard somewhere here. Pull out his standard. Let's just use it on him." See, he withheld forgiveness, and so forgiveness was withheld from him. The master said, "Just find his judgment stick. Find his ruler stick. Find what he's been using." Wow. God, I hope my ruler stick is a good one. I hope my standard is one I'm going to appreciate when it's put on me. And Jesus steps out of the parable and he says exactly this. He says, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive, cancel the debt that your brother or sister from the heart." If you forgive them from the heart, this is how you'll be treated. You know, as you step into the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says there's a new set of rules. And although the wickedness and the sin and the pain of this world is great, the kingdom of heaven matches it with limitless forgiveness. Limitless forgiveness. And as we step into the kingdom, we lose some things. And that's the point of Jesus' story. We lose the right to withhold that which we've received from God. The moment you step into the kingdom, you actually give up some rights. And all the rights you had to say you don't deserve forgiveness, all the rights that you had that say you haven't earned it, all the rights that say I don't have to give it, the moment you step into the kingdom of God, it's that you leave those rights behind. And you lose them. You lose the right to withhold anything and everything of the things that you have received from God in the moment of stepping into the kingdom. I don't know if you caught it. I'm sure you caught it, but let me just tell you the point of the story. The king in the story is God, your heavenly Father. The person in the story is me. The person in the story is you. And whether you know it or not, or believe it or not, or accept it or not, you have actually accumulated a debt before God that with 1,000 lives you could not pay. It's so big that to say, God, I'm going to make it up to you. God, I'm going to get to you somehow. It's laughable. And yet God, your good Heavenly Father, in his mercy says, I'll cancel your debt. When we finally realize that we have this debt and we didn't know how big it was, and we come before God, we have only one option, and the option is not to pay for it because we can't. The only option is to come before the king and beg him for mercy. God says, I will be merciful to you. I will cancel your debt, which means this, I will absorb your debt. And God absorbed your debt, a debt you could not pay, with his own son's death on a cross. He said, you can be forgiven, but someone has to pay. And Jesus paid in your place. It's a beautiful story of forgiveness. I want to tell you, if you have never come to God, and you know, for the first time you realize, I have a debt that's bigger than I ever realized. Do you know that it's simple? Just come before God and call on his name. Scripture tells us anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You can enter the kingdom of heaven today. Your debt can be released. It can be forgiven. It can be canceled and paid for with Jesus' blood shed for you. But once we've received that, and we've entered the kingdom, then there's a question we begin to ask. And this is the question that Peter asked at the very beginning of the story, isn't it? He says, well, what do we do with the pain? Because even though we live in the kingdom of heaven, we continue to physically walk in this world where there's pain and sin, and people are wicked, and they wrong us, and they do evil against us. What do we do with that? And Jesus says, as high and as limitless as the vengeance, as the wickedness and the sin and evil in this world is, in the kingdom of heaven, forgiveness matches it and outdoes it every single time. So here's your response. Forgive. Forgive. Cancel the debt. When you face the pain, forgive. No questions asked. Period. End of story. Forgive. Limitless forgiveness. For some of you, you hear that, you say, but if you knew what had happened to me, if you knew what my father had done, if you knew what my spouse has done, if you knew what my kids did against me, if you knew, and I want to say that, isn't it interesting? I don't mean this as condemnation. I think this is true of all of us. Isn't it interesting whenever we come to the imperatives of Scripture, we have this idea that, yeah, that's true for everyone, but somehow I'm the exception to the rule, right? It's like, yeah, people should forgive. Christians should forgive. But my in-laws, that's a different story. Like somehow I'm outside the rule. But when you step into the kingdom of heaven, no one's outside the rule. You're in the rule of Christ. And you lose your right to withhold the very thing that's been given to you. So I want to ask you this. In what situation in your life right now do you need to cancel the debt? To simply give what's been so generously given to you. You know, grace is a beautiful thing, but I think sometimes we forget that grace is a costly thing. It's a beautiful thing because we receive it for free, but it costs God everything. And the reality is when we receive that grace, it begins to demand our everything. I think this is so important, this idea of grace, that we sometimes miss, that I wrote it out. I want to read it. I want you to see it. I want you to hear it. Here's how grace works. See, grace is unearned. It's not, we can't earn it. We do nothing to get it. It's simply free. It's a gift. It's something that's given to us, unearned. This is grace. But once we have it, once we've received it slowly, we begin to grasp it a little more and a little more, and we begin to understand what grace is a little more, but in turn, it starts to get a hold of us. And then suddenly, as quickly as we've received it, it begins to demand from us the very thing which it's given to us, grace. Grace is costly because it always gives itself away. So if you want grace, it's going to cost you something, because grace is then going to say, well, I have to keep giving myself away. And it's going to start demanding from you to give what it's given you. This is the kingdom of heaven. We lose the right to withhold something that we received when we entered the kingdom of heaven. So what about you? What situation do you need to forgive? What relationship do you need to say, I'm going to cancel the debt, which you know it means now? I'm going to absorb that wrong. Because payment must always be made. And I won't demand payment from them. Maybe for you it's a past relationship. Maybe it's a current relationship. God is saying, you want to be in the kingdom, but this is what the kingdom is asking of you. You want the lightness of life that the kingdom gives, but you have to let go of the heaviness of the kingdom of this world. I told you at the beginning of the series that in this series you're going to be asked to surrender some things that maybe you're not really wanting to surrender. So at the beginning of the series, I said, would you be willing to say yes to God before you know what the question is? And many of you foolishly said yes. No, I don't think it was foolish, because there's only one way to life, and it's the way of the kingdom. It's the way of Jesus. But I said, there's going to be some things asked of you that as they come, it's going to be like, no, I don't know if I can let that go. And today, God, your heavenly Father, is saying, would you come and live in my kingdom? But it means you have to let go of your unforgiveness. It means you need to let go of your unforgiveness. And many of you, you're saying, well, I want to, but I've tried. I've tried to forgive my dad. I tried to forgive my sister-in-law. I tried to forgive my Christian brother or sister. I tried, but it's just I can't. I try. And do I just need to try harder? I want to tell you today, don't try harder. I think there's a different method, a different way. See, I think if you can't, probably, and this is going to sound very, very difficult to hear, but maybe you haven't got it yet. And so rather than trying harder, I would encourage you, would you come before your heavenly Father and say, Father, would you open my eyes to my debt, to the debt that I accumulated before you, that my debt in comparison to the debt of others, although it's big, it's 20 grand, but my debt was 12 billion. It was, I can't pay it with 1,000 lives. God, open my eyes to the debt that I incurred and the mercy that I have received. And as you begin to get it, then you're gonna start to be able to give it. But if you haven't gotten it, no matter how much you try, you cannot give it. So rather than just try harder, would you come before God, and maybe it's for a week, maybe it's a month, maybe it's the next year, every day, God, I need to know your mercy. God, I need to know my debt. God, I need to know, help me understand so I get it and so I can give it. I want to close with a story, a beautiful story. This is written by Gregory Boyle in his book, Tattoos on the Heart. He has a ministry in the gang capital of America in Los Angeles. And he writes this story. He said, though he'd run away from home at 13, I only met Anders at 19. After he'd overstayed his welcome in various houses around town, running away always seemed like the only reasonable thing to do. His mom, seeing in Anders the picture of his father, the man who had walked out on her, funneled all her rage and disdain right at this kid. He became this male Cinderella, slavishly mopping the floors of the bathroom of the bar she owned and the small apartment they shared. She didn't exactly abuse him, she tortured him. Putting cigarettes out on this child, holding his head in the toilet until he nearly drowned. Anders was removed many times from his home by child protectors and just as routinely returned to her care. All this by the age of 13, when he ran away. Now, as far as I can tell from the story, eventually Anders made it to Gregory's ministry, and not only did Anders turn his life around, but he came face to face with his heavenly Father who canceled his debts. He came to faith. He entered the kingdom of heaven. Gregory writes, Anders was alive, vibrant, thriving as never before. For the first time, there was this lightness to his being. Isn't it beautiful? One day we bumped into each other in the church parking lot. You know, I'm thinking of calling my mom. You sure? I cautioned. After all, it had been more than 5 years since he had spoken with her. Well, yeah, he says, I mean, she's the only mom I got. So I beam my guest him toward my office and I leave him. Not 5 minutes later, Anders is standing by my side again, looking stricken. This is what the woman who brought Anders into the world chose to say to her son after not having spoken or seen him for more than 5 years. This and only this, you are garbage. And now I'm stricken, barely able to hollow out a place in my own heart for such a thing as this. Anders' eyes glistened in the midday sun. You didn't believe her, did you? I asked. Nah, I forgave her. Wow. Simply giving out that which he had received from his good heavenly Father. May we have the lightness of being that comes from following our good heavenly Father's example. Let me pray with you. Father, thank you for your word. Sometimes we're not thankful for it because it touches us in places we hadn't hoped to be touched. It calls us to some things that we weren't really yet willing to let go. It calls us to surrender. And God, I know for some in this room right now and those watching online, this is a message that they scream and kick and push against because of the pain that they're in right now. And they can't imagine that they could just cancel the debt and absorb the payments. God, would you open our eyes, open my eyes, open our eyes more to the vast, abundant, unbelievable mercy and forgiveness of you. And may we be so filled and so smothered that we have no other option, no other pathway than to give out the very thing which we have received. God, give us strength, we pray. Amen. Thanks so much for joining us today. We trust you have been encouraged and challenged in your faith journey. If you're desiring prayer, want more information on our church, want to partner with us, or be involved in any way, please go to our website at mountoliveefc.com. We'll see you next time.